For the rest of you, if you'd be so kind as to open up to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, we're going to cover verses 11 through 24. As we continue, we will be preaching this to the end of the year. Every other year, do a Advent series. This year, we will not do that, so we'll do that next year. 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 24. I encourage you to have a Bible in your hand so you can point your finger to the text. That way you would understand and hold the elders accountable, or me, for what I preach. This is what John continues to tell us. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised then, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in the truth. By this we know that we are of the truth, and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and then whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Now, we need to be reminded often of truth. For the world has a great sway over us, more than any of us realize, more than any of us would probably like to admit. We often consume more of the world than we do the Scriptures, which then persuades us to act and to think in certain ways, which are often worldly, carnal, and sinful, against the express commands of the Lord God. Here, John, he's going to show us the proper way, the way taught to him by Jesus. And John's message is simple. Love one another. Now, that's easier said than done, of course, because our hearts are fickle and self-centered. And so we wrestle with loving one another. Now, I'm not talking about loving only those whom you like. That's pretty easy. Or loving when it's only convenient, or it's forced within public because it's a courteous thing to do. You know, we wrestle with loving one another. Some not realizing this command is positive and not neutral. In other words, the sin of omission is still a sin. So we are to actively love one another. We're not to just not be mean to each other. God never says, don't be mean to one another and leave it at that. He says, love one another. Luke 6, 32 to 33 says this, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. So we must be reminded time and again of this good command that we act like the Lord Jesus, that we would not only act like him, we would obey the Lord Jesus and grant benefit to the church, this church, and the wider Christian church worldwide. Now, we will start with the rejection of this love and command, learn from the perfect example of this command, and be encouraged, hopefully, by the love of God toward us, even in the midst of our sin and our selfishness. And let me be clear. If you choose not to obey the commands of the Lord Jesus, if you refuse to love one another, if you reject the mercy and grace offered to you, you will find yourself at odds with the Lord God, and that is not a place you want to be. However, if you obey the commands, if you humble yourself and seek to love one another, if you receive the mercy and the grace of the Lord God, you will be blessed, and others will be blessed through you. For we know this passage today, we know its commands. Verse 11, for this is the message you have heard from the beginning. This is not new. This is not hard. This is not quixotic. It is not complicated. He says this: we should love one another. That's pretty simple. We know, but we cannot merely know. We must obey. We must know these things. For the world and your flesh seek to do the opposite of the commands of God. Thus, a reminder is needed to stoke the fire and motivate you to true Christian obedience. As we look at verses 11 through 15, John uses the example of Cain. What Cain did was not required by the Lord. He did the opposite. He did not do what was right. Now, some people question, well, did Cain not sacrifice an animal, therefore God looked down upon his sacrifice? Scripture says nothing about that. Previous to the sacrificial system, God didn't say, you must sacrifice this animal for me. What Cain did is he brought gifts to the Lord, just as Abel did. So let's dispense of this notion that somehow it wasn't the blood sacrifice. It was a heart condition. In the same way, when you come to worship, it's a heart condition. We will partake in the Lord's Supper. God is not asking you to be perfect. It's a heart condition. Are you contrite? And so Cain clearly was not. Abel was righteous, and Cain was not. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. The situation for Cain was this: his brother did the right thing before God. Cain clearly was not interested in doing the right thing before God. And so Cain becomes jealous and envious. You've seen this. Someone who's doing the right thing, used to call them a goody two-shoes or a Boy Scout or what have you, and people would use it as a pejorative in order to look down upon someone because you're not doing it, therefore you're going to make someone else feel bad because you're jealous and you're envious. Because when someone else does something, that convicts us over what is right. Deb and I recently watched a post-apocalyptic television show, and she remarked when it was all done, she said, you know, it's interesting. In this show, there was no mention of God. And she said, even in an atheistic culture, making a show about the future, they still had a notion of what's right and wrong. We have a notion of what's right and wrong, regardless, because it's built within us. And so we get jealous and envious because someone else does the right thing. And then that motivates us to then do what? Do what Cain did, get angry. This is often a response to righteousness. You see this today. Anger becomes a response to righteousness. In other words, someone says, I see what you're doing, I see how you're acting, it convicts me, and I don't want to do it because I'm satisfied with my sinful actions. That's what they say inside. We see this all the time today. What used to be deviancy and perversion, what used to be looked down upon in polite company, now is exalted and relished. That they would no longer have to feel ostracized. What we used to say was pedophilia, now is minor attracted persons. And we have posters up saying, you know, don't be harsh on the minor attracted persons. Why is that? They peddle this stuff in the schools. Why? Because it convicts if we do the opposite. So I want to feel good. And they look down upon righteousness. They act like Cain. They do what it takes to marginalize you. John uses the example of Cain that we would understand. He does the opposite of loving. Verse 13, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. So because Abel does the righteous thing, Cain does the wrong thing, John is trying to draw a line saying the world's going to act the same way toward you. John 15, verses 18 to 19, the world hated Jesus first, by the way. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of this world, therefore the world hates you. The true Christian, not the one who claims to be a Christian, the true Christian is no friends of the world. James 4:4. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, I preached on this a few weeks ago in 1 John 2. That's not to say we reject everything in the world. It says we reject those things which are tempting, which are sinful, which draw us away. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, do not love the world or things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. God loved the world that he sent his only Son, so we must love the world. However, he's saying the desires of this world, the sinful temptations are wrong. So don't love those things. The reason why we are rejected is because we're no friend of the world, but also because we're righteous. Titus chapter 2, or the true Christian is, 11 to 13. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. They are not waiting for the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are. Remember, that presence of true righteousness convicts the heart. It causes their hearts to despise us. Satan, Lucifer, the devil right now, is still actively trying to get God off of his throne. He will indeed, in the end, as we see in Revelation, go to war with God, thinking he can overcome. He is that deceived, even though the scriptures speak he will not win. He is that deceived, thinking he can overtake. He despises God. He hates God. He hates everything that God represents. In the same way, the world will hate you, despise you, because of who you represent, if indeed you do. The true Christian will wrestle with these things, and you have to deal with being ostracized. You have, and it's going to continue to happen, and it's going to get worse. No matter who wins the election on Tuesday, I'm just telling you, 5 years from now, it will be worse than it is today. 5 years later, it will be worse than it is then. We have to recognize the condition. Now, God could, in his providence, in his mercy, change things. But the trajectory we're going now, that seems to not be the case. Another reason why the world rejects you is because you worship something other than the self. So the world worships. Make no doubt about that. Everyone worships. Even the atheist worships. Not in the same way we do. But everyone worships. Often the self. And because you don't worship the self, you worship the Lord Jesus Christ, you are then ostracized. You are looked down upon. Indeed, as John says, you are hated. You don't worship the foolishness of this world as well. The Christian, the true Christian, does the right things and stands up for what is right. I have been in groups with other pastors, albeit liberal pastors, who advocate for abortion. And I sit back and think, how could you possibly call yourself a man of God? How could you possibly stand in the pulpit and preach and advocate for the slaughter of the unborn? This is no compromise on this issue. None. Zero. As Christians. And we have people who call themselves. And then they look down upon me and say, well, you're just, you know, you don't understand women. You don't understand the situation. And I think that that's just foolishness. John reminds that the world, being opposed to the true Christian and hating the Christian, murders then his or her brother and does not have eternal life. Now, of course, this is metaphorical. Jesus doesn't mean you actually literally kill someone when you're hating them. But this point should be the motivating factor to show us the depth to which God takes loving one another seriously. If you hate someone in this congregation, if you hate another Christian, you cannot possibly be a Christian. Now, you may say, hold on a second. I'm just reading what the scriptures teach. Take it up with the Lord God, not with me. He says it in no uncertain terms. Verse 15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Hating your brother is so antithetical to the gospel. The reason why we do communion together is because God saved his people, not just you. God didn't save me. He saved us. We must recognize that that's the case. He says here in verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. That's what we ought to do. That those within this church, those outside the church, if you hate your brother or sister, you cannot be of God. Yes, I'm clear on this. I will draw a line on this because the scriptures are clear on this. And the heart, by the way, is easy to persuade by the world for diminishing others and elevating the self. That's part and parcel of the world's motivation. And Christians partake in such nonsense. They think sometimes Christians think they get to draw the lines on who's in and who's out, on behavior that they agree with or not, on personality and all kinds of things. And God is saying you do not have that right. Love your brother. In the world, we separate. We are so good at division in this world today. And at times within the church, we are so good at it. We see in churches, whether it's this one or other churches, whether it's in the world, the established people versus the newer people, or long-term members versus newer members. Deb and I were talking about this yesterday, and I said, the thing that I don't understand about someone who's been a member for 10 years or 15 years or 20 years or 5 years versus someone who becomes a member now, you are part of the building process, and you will someday die, and other people will be part of the building process. If the foundation is the apostles and the prophets and Jesus is the cornerstone, everything being built after that is part of the house. So you might be part of putting the window in or putting the plumbing in or putting the door on, and someone else is going to put the shingles on. We're masters at dividing over old versus new. How about how each other looks? We look down upon people who look differently than us. Worldly success versus one who's struggling in life. I can't tell you the number of times that someone says to me, well, the reason this person's in that situation is because look at all the mistakes they made. Sure. Does that give us the right to divide over that? Did not Christ die for their sin as well? We divide over what we know. And so we compartmentalize over, you know, greater intelligence versus lesser intelligence. Influence in the church. Influence in the world. We exalt those who have influence. Maturity. All these various things. There's so many more. But we're called to love one another. Imagine if we listened and obeyed Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 13. You've been saying this for years. Let me read it again. This is like a submachine gun approach to what we ought to do. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. These are commands. These are not suggestions. Oh, if you happen to have time, could you show hospitality? Oh, if you happen to have time, could you maybe outdo one another in showing honor? No, Paul is clear. This is what a Christian looks like. Because one can't merely claim to be a Christian. One must act like one too. Loving one another must be at the top of the list. This is what Jesus establishes in the Great Commission. This is what John establishes here. Time and again, the Lord God tells us this. We must be loving one another. Why? Because it breaks down barriers and destroys walls that we have built. It bridges rather than divides. And the Lord God says, there is not a single one of you that is greater than the other for the reason I've saved you. Yes, God works through men like Moses. Yes, God works through women like Mary. Yes, God works through people like Paul. We will all be in the same boat in eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ, saved the same way. But why must this be the case? Verses 16 to 18 shows us the reason why. It's Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He shows us what actions, attitudes, and words look like, or the heart. Now, understand the latter, the attitude or the heart, that leads to the other two. So Jesus' example of love, let's look at his attitude. He loves because love is within him, not because we're lovable. I want to make sure we understand. The object doesn't make one loving. You are loving because it's within your heart. This is important. Jesus Christ doesn't love you because you're lovable. He loves you because he is loving. Hopefully you recognize you don't love your spouse because I'm sure your spouses are lovable. But I'm saying it's because the love is within you. Because if that person changes one degree, do you stop loving them? See, your love has to come from within. And the same way that it does with Jesus Christ. Romans 5, 7 through 8. God shows his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Filthy, wretched, dirty sinners. And Christ said, that's my bride, and I will wash them, and I will sanctify them, and I will purify them, and I will marry them. It's that Jesus is loving because he's the epitome of love. So it's not the object, but the giver who is loving. And this should be instructive for us, that we seek a heart like Jesus and love one another, seeing past the things that we don't like. I'm sure if I asked all of you, you could tell me something you don't like about me. I'm sure of it. Some of you maybe give me a list. But I could do the same thing with every one of you. And does it matter? No. Because you are to be loved because Christ tells me to love you. This should be a motivating factor as to why you care for the world, why you love people in the world. I tell this to people when I do something for them. Christ commands me to love. My natural condition is not to love you. It's not. My natural condition is to be selfish. My natural condition is to watch out for number one. It is only by the sanctifying power of God that I'm able to do otherwise, and you the same. This attitude leads to words. So you start with a loving attitude, changed by Jesus Christ and his washing, and dwelt by the Holy Spirit. And this attitude leads to words, loving, kind words, encouraging words, challenging words. Perhaps the best known parable in the entire Bible is instructive. It's instructive not merely in the church. It's instructive for the world. I have heard pagans on CNN quote this parable. I have listened to people in the culture quote this parable. It's often quoted and used by the world. These words challenge and have affected billions of people throughout history. And they continue to today. These words from Jesus, this encouragement from Jesus, comes from a heart, an attitude of love. And that parable is the parable of the Good Samaritan. Jesus uses words from his own loving heart to express to us why we ought to love one another. Are you not motivated to love because of the words of Jesus? Not merely the commands, but the parables, the challenges of his commands? This reading about the Good Samaritan, do you recognize you have to be the one who gives up sacrifices? Or are you the one who says, I want nothing to do with this half-breed Samaritan? That's what they were seen as, half-breeds. Do you look upon those around you because they're not like you? Do you say, I don't have to care for these people? Or do you show lovingly and carefully and intentionally love of Christ? God, Christ, used these words to encourage, to motivate. If you're questioning whether or not you ought to love your neighbor, read the Good Samaritan 20 times and see where you ought to fall. Now, words are often used for good or for ill. Jesus uses them to motivate for good. Jesus' words were often purposeful, very, very intentional, to encourage to obey, to encourage that he loves us, that we would know this, and encourage us to love as well. Look, this isn't, I'm not giving you anything that's revelatory. You shouldn't be sitting back saying, wow, I never thought about this. We read these things, as Peter says in 2 Peter, to remind you that we are to do these things. Loving one another is that basic. This attitude then, speaking not just good words to people, encouraging people, motivating people, also leads to actions. Think of what Jesus did. He loved Peter, who denied him and restored him. He loved Thomas, who doubted him. He loved the centurion and his son, whom Jesus had never met. He loved the thief on the cross, by granting forgiveness and salvation. He loved the many lame and the sick by healing him. Jesus loved those who were tortured by demons by delivering them. On and on we see Jesus' heart motivated by the actions. Motivated by actions by love. But John points out, it's not merely the earthly ministry of Jesus, but the purpose of his coming, which demonstrates his love. Verse 16a. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. We know this, but do we contemplate this? Like if you said, what's the basis for your hope? The death of Christ. But do you contemplate this? John says, the reason why we are to not hate our brother, why we are to love our brother, is because Jesus laid down his life for us. I mean, we know this, but how often is this the motivation for our own love for one another? Is your seeming external love for one another that you would get something for it? Or is your external love a motivation from your heart? to be sacrificial. Jesus giving up his life for us is love. John 10:14-18. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. But they will, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this is the reason the Father loves me. Because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay down my life of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. If that's the reason, then we look at the rest of verse 16, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. And of course, again, this is metaphorical. None of us could die on a cross and somehow wash each other of sin. That's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is daily sacrificial love, costly love, because it's inconvenient when I have to deal with you. And it's inconvenient for you when you have to deal with me. And it's sacrificial when I have to do anything for you. And it's sacrificial for you when you have to do anything for me. Or between each other. Costly love. Luke chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus says, take up your cross. He's not talking about dying on a cross for sin. He's talking about sacrificial living by which you take up your cross and walk according to his ways. Not living for yourselves. That's the opposite of what the world tells you today. Because you deserve it, right? You've earned it. But every provision that you've ever received is from God. Not living for ourselves. I mean, Jesus didn't. He didn't own anything. He didn't own a house. He didn't own a donkey. He didn't own plates or cups. He didn't own his own food. He was so sacrificial in always caring for others. And he didn't merely love with words, but he loved with action, and we are to as well. Verse 18, little children, that's a loving connotation of John's, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. It's not an either or, by the way, it's a both and. You love in word and deed, but don't just do that. Do it, I'm sorry, in love and word and talk, but in deed and in truth. This means this. Verse 17, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide? That's giving up of your material possessions and your time. If we see someone who's in need and we are not willing to help, what does that say about our heart? How can we abide in God and not sacrifice for each other? See, we're watching this video that Eric showed, and you see the smile on these kids' faces, and you sit back and you think, that is a condemnation on my heart. Because I don't think about those kids. I'll give them $20 so they can just go away. No, I should be sacrificing that you see the joy. Material possessions matter to people. And if you don't think that they do, then why do you drive what you drive or eat what you eat? Of course they do, and God is a good God to give us things. So we must abide in him by sacrificing for one another. And lest your faith be weak, know that God calls us to act. And he's the one who provides. 2 Corinthians 9:8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Lord, I don't have what is required in order to provide. Please provide that I may help, that I may love. You see how that works? If he's the one who's providing all things at all times, then we can act. So when a need is known, you must act. We must act. That means, by the way, if you have a need, you must ask. Like, you don't get to decide whether or not I'll just provide for myself. God doesn't give you that option. Well, I'm a private person. God doesn't give you that option. If you have a need that cannot be met, God says, let the church know. And the church will provide. And if it looks like the church can't provide, I will provide for the church so they can provide for you. Because it's all about love. Could God drop a $5,000 check in your mailbox? Sure he could. But he wants to work through his saints to help out each other. And this is not an option. For the premise is that we act on because Jesus did. He gave everything for us, his very life. that we would not be left without what is required. And we must do the same, love from a godly attitude in words and in actions. This is not a difficult idea. It is difficult only for those whose hearts are warped and twisted by the world. And by the way, one more quick thing. This is a soapbox moment. If you're not here on Sundays, if you're not here during the week, if you're not partaking in the means of grace weekly, how can you love one another? Like, how is it possible to love one another if you're not here? How can you possibly love someone or be loved by someone if you're not here? You see, this isn't just about worshiping the Lord God. That's first and foremost. That's paramount. That's primary. But the only way I can love you, the only way you can love me is to be with each other, is to be present. But see, in America, we act as if somehow I can come and go as I please, check in and check out when I please, not partake in this, not partake in that, and just whatever. But that you cannot love. This isn't a secular hobby group. This is the church. We are part of the historical worldwide church. You are called to love one another, and presence is required. You're not to watch worship online. You're to be present. We need to know what's going on in each other's lives. Meet each other. Weep with those who are weeping. Have joy with those who have joy. Because otherwise you live a self-centered faith that serves only yourself. This is clear from Scripture. To love is to be with each other regularly. We must change our habits, which need to be changed, in order that we can mutually love one another and meet each other's needs. There are people in this church who I know really well, and I know what's going on in their lives. Why? Not because I'm trying to intrude. Not because they're a blabbermouth. It's because we love one another and live with one another. It's because we share life with one another. We know one another. And if something happens, they contact me. Or something happens to me, I contact them. And the reason why we're separated at times is because we actually don't love one another. We don't live with one another. We don't share life with one another. Because we're not the church. And God says, be the church. You are one, united. Now I want to leave us in the next 10 minutes or so with our confidence from this Christian love. I know that we struggle, and John knows this, so John wants to encourage us with something. Verse 19, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. By this, he's saying, when we do action and we do deeds, when we agree with the truth, it reassures our heart. I mean, how often do we need this? I need my heart reassured. I mean, doubt is a powerful emotion that challenges our faith. Everyone in this room has been challenged by doubt. And if you haven't, then it's been challenged by arrogance. Every one of us struggle with this. May God dispel this doubt in your life by reassuring you through the work that you're doing because of what Jesus has done. That's why we're motivated to love one another. John points out, by our heart, our action or inaction, two things. Number one, verse 20, for whenever our heart condemns us, we act not from selflessness, but from selfishness. Our hearts condemn us. When we see a brother or sister in need and we say, well, I hope someone helps you. The heart's going to condemn us. We who are in Christ, who are loved by God and the Holy Spirit. Because of that Holy Spirit, because of the Word of God, we must understand sins of omission. James chapter 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And do not mistake the lack of resources for being able to help. Do not mistake a lack of resources for your heart condition not wanting to help. I mean, we're all limited. I only have so much money in my bank account. You only have so much money in your bank account. We all have 24 hours that have to be used up in various things. We're all limited in capacity. But if you cannot help with everything that is needed, you can seek others to help. I mean, we have deacons for a reason. I can't tell you the number of times I've heard someone say, well, Eric Larson helped me with my car. Time and again, why? Because they know that he'll help. Not only will he go out of his way to help, but they know that he can. This is what we do as a church. I can't do it, but someone else can. I just talked to Dan this morning about a plumbing issue. I don't know this stuff. That's why I go to him. I asked Darren recently about helping to rearrange and design of the sanctuary because he knows how to do that kind of stuff. I don't. But that's what we do as a church. I can't do it, but I want to help. And so my heart is desired to help you. But this is the thing. John encourages us. If your heart condemns you, and your heart will condemn you because you are not doing the right thing. But if it does, this is what John says, which is so amazing. God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. In other words, look upward, not inward. If you have sinned through sin of omission, if you have looked down upon your brother and not provided, God knows you go to him. Your heart condemns you. The Spirit convicts you. And then you say, Lord God, I look upward. I confess my sin before you. God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. He knows our fickleness, and he knows our struggles. Hebrews chapter 4, this is about the Lord Jesus. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. So look to the Lord God for forgiveness and a changed heart when you struggle to love. I get it. People are hard to love. And this world, our enemy, is just so on the forefront of this. He stirs the pot everywhere he can. Everywhere he can. I have seen lately in the political sphere, liberal go after liberal, conservative go after conservative, liberal go after conservative, and vice versa. Everybody's at each other's throats. It seems like nobody can agree. And Satan sits back and he does this and he's like, this is the plan from the beginning. This is all I need to do. Just stir the pot and let it see go. Let them destroy each other. God knows our fickleness. He knows we don't always want to love. But God is greater than our hearts. The second thing, because see, God is faithful. That even in the midst of disobedience to a command, he is faithful. Remember that, brother or sister. There is nothing that you have done that God's grace does not go deeper. But, verse 21, the opposite. If our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. John points out our hearts when they don't condemn us because we are being obedient. We do love each other. By the way, this is with material blessings. I want to make that painfully clear. John is talking here about material blessings. He's talking about material things. I extended it to attitudes and actions, and John is saying really what he says is you must love one another by doing what's required for one another. We all know this passage, Acts chapter 2, verse 45 to 47, first church. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing to the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. So they were selling when someone was in need. I'm going to sell this. I'm going to sell that. So that way you can do it, or you might do it for me. And then notice what happens. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Notice it's a benefit to everyone. Verse 21, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. In other words, obedience yields good things from God. This is not a health and wealth gospel. This is just saying, notice what will happen if we're doing this. In Acts chapter 2, we see this, and here in 1 John chapter 3, we see this. We can have confidence before God, going to the Holy Throne, because we know we're not scared because we're doing the right thing, and God says, welcome. You have been an obedient servant. It should give us confidence that we can ask and receive the blessings of God. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus tells us, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks it will be opened. Now, for brevity's sake, I just want to point out, you see a bunch of verses here, you can read them for yourselves. I just want to point this out. This is predicated upon a correct heart, aligning your wills to God's. That doesn't mean you can say, well, I just helped so-and-so, so therefore, can I have a new car? I just gave this up. Can I get a house? That's not what he's talking about. It's aligning your will. It's seeking him, and it's also being righteous before him. Proverbs 15:29, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. James 5:16, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working. And then lastly, do you believe it? If you do a good thing for someone, and therefore God says, come to me and ask, you must believe it. You must believe that this is the case. Matthew 21:22, whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. It's the presence of faith. It's not the amount of faith. So do you see what God is calling us to do? Love one another because Christ loved us first and died for us. Therefore, you must do this. We can have confidence before God in our obedience to Him, that we love one another and can then, as Him, ask Him for aid. We must continue to be aware that the Christian heart is affected by the world. We find ourselves at odds with this in our flesh and in our spirit. The problem is we tend to run the race of the modern world and seek to provide for ourselves, ultimately, immediately pleasing, but long-term, many are so empty inside. You see this today. How many people are so empty inside because they're running the race of the modern world? And the modern world just keeps churning people out like it's a machine, chewing them up and spitting them out. Dehumanizing. Making light of goodness. And yet Christians rush to this, looking for that immediate pleasure. That emptiness inside is the opposite of the true joy and contentment that we can receive from Jesus Christ. Like, you want to see true joy and contentment? Watch that video again. Like, you saw those little kids get a shoebox full of something that, what, 10 bucks? 15 bucks that you put in there? And these little kids think it's the world. Amazing. We must have commitment to Christian love, to true Christian love, humble Christian love, joyful Christian love for one another, because we've been given everything. Not only an example to follow, but a Lord who gives even forgiveness in the midst of our sin. That's what John's trying to point out. Love one another. And I know you're not going to always do that. I know you're going to fail. You have an advocate. But also know this, God is greater than our heart. That's not an excuse to sin more, as Paul says in Romans chapter 6. Should I sin more that grace would abound? No, of course not. Confess and go to Him. Let this motivate you. Not tomorrow or this week, but right now. I'm talking this afternoon. So rather than looking at your watch and saying, well, the game is on in a little bit, rather than looking at your watch and saying, I've been here enough, looking at your watch and saying, well, I'm going to go get something to eat, stay. Love one another. Find someone who you don't know. Find a family that's been sitting in the middle here for a month or so now and go talk to them and ask them, who are they? Love one another. Find out what's going on in Bill and Joyce Ellis's life. What about Dan and Jenny Barta? What's going on with Tim? What about Kim or Kathy or Connie? Do you guys know this stuff? Because I can say, hey, Jimmy, hey, Heidi, and go about my day. Or say, hey, what's going on in life? Andrew, how you doing? Jessica, what are the struggles you're having? Dan, what are the struggles you're dealing with? But see, we see the door and we rush to the door. Why? Because it's inconvenient to love one another. Because if I get to know you, if I talk to Rachel, and all of a sudden she says, you know, this has been going on this week, and Owen's car broke down, and we don't know what to do. Now I have to say, ugh. That's more than I wanted to know, and now I have to spend money. Rather than saying, I'm joyful that God has provided for me, and now I can help. But see, the clock matters to us. And our time matters to us. But the Lord Jesus Christ died for you. He died for your selfishness. He died for your sins of omission. He died for your lust. He died for your greed. He died for your slander. He died for your gossip. And I can't carry this weight alone, because my weight is heavy enough to carry. And I need Al and Jan to help me carry it. And I need Amanda and Cord to help carry it. And I need Mike to help carry it. And Mary to help carry it. And then I can help carry theirs, bearing each other's burdens, as Paul says in Galatians 6. That's what we're called to do, not rushing for the door. He saved you and me because we're wretched sinners. And he says, I will make you worthy because of the blood of the Lamb. You know what, though? That game is on. And I don't want to miss the first quarter. My stomach is hungry, and I need to fill it. But Owen's got a car that needs to be fixed. You know who's going to help him? We'll get Eric to help him. We'll get his dad to help him. We'll get his mom to help him. And then I don't have to worry about it. I say this because I love you guys. It's high time we stop. It's like I want to lock those doors. I'm not going to, but I want to. And say, you know, we're going to sit here, and we're going to love one another. But that doesn't do it. That's external. My motivation has got to be, can I be the last person here? Can I talk to Chloe and find out how her week has been? I know that Joel's at college and it's a heavy burden at times. I know Nathan has been struggling because he's running for office and going to school and he's trying to do all these things and it's hard on him. And if I'm sharing something people don't want to share, oh well. I'm telling you guys, this is what it means to love one another. Dan carrying the weight of being the one who has to continually go to house fixing things and putting in new construction. And it's a burden because he wants to love his family and be there for his children. And we've all been there. Zach is a new father trying to fix his house. Like all these things, guys. This is a congregation of 5,000. We can love one another. I'm looking at Diane. How are you doing, Diane? What's going on in your life, Diane? The game is on. I'm saying Christ says, really? Because in the end, none of that matters. You can buy all the Vikings gear and the Packer gear and the Dolphins gear you want. You ain't taking it with you. I'm way off topic here. But I just want us to think about, let's not worry about this week. Let's worry about it right now. Right now. When we partake in the Lord's Supper, I'm thinking about you guys because he died for us, not for me alone. Let's love each other in action. Let's sacrifice. Find out what's needed in a sacrifice. Perhaps a deeper sacrifice for others than some. Motivated by a heart that Jesus changed. This is a simple notion, love one another. It's simple. It's simple. It's not complicated. What did you learn this week in the sermon? Love one another. How are you doing it? I have to love one another. I hope you're encouraged that in the midst of your sin, in the midst of your struggles, in the midst of your temptations, in the midst of your mistakes, in the midst of your boneheaded mistakes, God is greater. He loves you deeply, and he loves the person to your left and to your right. May you be filled with an overwhelming desire to love one another today and this week, that the Lord your God is honored and he's praised, and this church mutually benefits among us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the reminder, the challenge, the encouragement to love one another. We see what the early church had done in selling whatever they had in order to give. Help us to meet each other's needs by knowing each other's needs. Perhaps Owen and Havilah Clemmer need help this time. Let us know them. Perhaps some of our elderly need help. Let us know. Perhaps those raising teenagers need help. Let us know. May we love one another like Christ did. May we see each other like Christ does and put aside our petty differences, put aside our arrogance and our pride, and be humble before one another, loving as Christ did, seeing as Christ did, sacrificing as Christ did. May we take up our cross daily. We pray your mercy upon us. In Jesus' name, amen. It's the first Sunday of the month, which means we partake in the Lord's Supper together. I've mentioned in the past that the Lord God does not require perfection at the table. He fences the table according to those who have repented and placed their faith in Jesus Christ. Some of you may not have done that. This table isn't for you. It's not trying to ostracize you. We're just telling you how important this is to remind ourselves of the grace of Christ and what he has done for us. What he expects is contrition. He expects that the sin that you carried for so long that you would let go of it. Why? Why? So you're not burdened by it. God doesn't suffer rebels. You've been washed by the blood. So what are you holding back for? He says, come to me. I know your burdens are heavy. Christ wants to remove that. So this table is to remind us of the beauty of Christ, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, seated at the right hand of the Father, waiting for us for the marriage supper of the Lamb. We will give you an opportunity to confess of your sin if you haven't already, as we did early on. If you have already, consider what Christ has done for you, praising him and thanking him, praying that the Holy Spirit would give you wisdom as to how to love one another. And then we will recite the historical creed, the Nicene Creed, where we are united together with the historical worldwide church. In Trinitarian form, reminding us of who we are, who Christ is, who God is, who the Spirit is.